Please join me in the book of Philippians. The man who you see up on the screen is named William Bradford, or at least a statue of him. It's not actually him, obviously. William Bradford was one of the earliest governors of the Pilgrim colony that was started in Massachusetts here. And about 20 years after the Mayflower landed, he wrote a letter to John Winthrop, his friend, who was also a governor. And he said this about the colony that they started a couple of decades before this. He said, "Out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand, God's hand, that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are, and as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." We can't point to everything that happens in the Pilgrim's history and say those were good things, but we can very much say that the attitude that he expresses in this letter about the purpose of the Pilgrim colony, what they were doing, is very good. And when you can see the attitude that he has about being a light to the other colonies around, the other people around in the nation that they came to, this very much reflects the attitude that Christians should have about the colony that we are here in this place. As a colony of Jesus, colonists of heaven, this is exactly what we are trying to do, to shine the light of Jesus to the different people that live around us. And the way that we do that is we display joy. And that's really what you see in this letter. You don't see that word being mentioned, but as he reflects on what their experience was all about, that is what you see coming out of him. Joyful about their mission, joyful about what God has done through them. And that is what I want to focus on today, as we continue our series about being colonists of heaven, trying to take the culture of what we have up there with Jesus and the King and bringing that down here into our lives, but into the lives of others around us. We want to focus on having joy in the Lord. And so, just like we did last week with lifting a thread out of the book of Philippians, the thread of having the mind of Jesus, we want to do that with joy. And in fact, if I asked you, what do you know of when you think of the book of Philippians, what comes to your mind? Probably it's going to be something like, rejoice in the Lord. That's one of the most famous things about this book. And so that one, we want to focus on that in its context here today. But what I want to do, first of all, is talk about where this comes from. What is the source of Christian joy? If you ask somebody in the world what is the source of joy, if they have that, they might say something like this. Well, I'm really helped by the personality that I have. I'm really helped by what is internally going on in my head. I'm just a joyful person by nature. Or my external life circumstances are going pretty well. So because of that, I feel like I've got joy. So the Greek word that is translated joy in our Bibles is just the word gladness. It's not that difficult to understand. But what Paul is doing here is he is weighing in on a question that humans have been thinking about as long as humans have been on the earth. What is it that causes my gladness when I do experience that that state of life, that emotion? And so I think very much we can look at in the scriptures that it's not coming from these things. You might be a glass half empty or a glass half full person, but that doesn't necessarily get to the root of what's going on here with Christian joy. And maybe your external life circumstances are really good. Maybe you do have a really good education. Maybe you do have a high-paying job. Maybe you exercise on the treadmill when you should, where you should. Maybe you do all the right things that a successful person should do in our culture, in our society. But does that necessarily mean that you have joy? I think we can just read news articles, and we can even just talk to people who have the image of success, but they don't have joy. So just because you might have a cheerful personality, just because you might have a lot of the things that our society looks at as good, that doesn't necessarily produce this. In fact, look at the person who's writing this letter. What is his external life circumstance about? He is in prison, Roman prison, as he writes the book of Philippians, and he finds himself in need. He finds himself needing to be supported outside of the prison by Christians who come and take care of him and send him gifts in order to take care of his basic daily needs. In fact, in another letter, he actually tells Timothy, hey, can you grab that cloak that I left in that certain city over there? Because I'm cold in this jail. So Paul didn't have that, and yet, very clearly, all throughout this letter, he has overflowing joy, right? And what's interesting about Paul is that when you look at his personality, from what we can gather about him in the New Testament letters and the book of Acts, he's not exactly the most bubbly personality type. He's really not. He's extremely intense. He's extremely focused. And he is not necessarily a glass half full type person. But nevertheless, he very clearly in this book has joy to the uttermost. Why? Where does that really come from? If it doesn't come from these two things, I think when we look at the book of Philippians, we can say that the source of Christian joy is very much an overwhelming awareness of what Jesus is doing in the lives of his colonists in this world. And to demonstrate that, I want to do something a little unorthodox. I don't normally do this in my sermons, but I cannot remember the last time I've done this in a sermon. But what I want to do is flash 19 individual verses on this screen and read through them all with you. Without a lot of explanation, without a lot of stopping and let's talk about this, I'm just going to read a bunch of Philippians verses with you. And you will feel like you are drinking out of a fire hydrant. You will feel like that. And you will feel jerked around to different contexts. Sometimes you're going to be dropped in the middle of a sentence and it won't even be a complete thought. But I'm doing this because I don't want to just tell you that there is this dominant phrase in the book of Philippians. I want to show you it. I want you to experience it for yourself. And I won't even tell you what it is. You're going to see it as we move along here. But I think when we see that, we're going to be hit by the truth of this. All right? Chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse of the book. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Chapter 1, verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Chapter 1, verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Chapter 2, verse 1 and a little bit of verse 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Verse 5 of that same chapter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So receive him, talking about Epaphroditus, in the Lord, with all joy, and honor such men. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Verse 9 of that chapter, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Did you know this was there? "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I rejoiced in the Lord, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. 4:21. So, is it any surprise in Acts 16 when Lydia comes up out of the water, as we've been saying for the last several lessons, the first thing she says is, "If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay." This is the language of a heavenly colonist. This is what Paul said constantly in this letter. And so, unlike somebody's internal personality, unlike their external circumstances, which are both changeable, which will not stay constant through the rest of their lives, our lives, or anybody else's, the work of Jesus is a fixed point around which we can orient with satisfaction and with confidence. And so that's what he says constantly in this letter. That's where his joy, and really anything else good, comes from, is knowing I am in Jesus, you are in Jesus, Jesus is working through us and in us in all these kinds of different ways. So that's the source of Christian joy. And I just wanted us to stop and be hit upside the head with that, because it is powerful when you look at all those scriptures together. So let's spend some time now thinking about what Christian joy looks like in action, right? So let's go to chapter 1 of this letter. And we're not going to look at too many points. I just want to stop and think about a couple of them in particular. Chapter 1, verse 3, look at how he begins. After he has said his hellos in the first two verses, he said, "Hey, you elders, you deacons, everybody, grace to you, peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." All right, we're just going to stop there for a second. You ever notice that Paul is so profusive with his thanksgiving to God in just about every letter that we have from him? And what do you see him thanking God for? "I thank God for my car, I thank God for my house, or my this, or my that." He's always thankful for people. The people that he is writing these letters to in particular, and he is really effusive about the Philippians. You notice the words that he uses? Words that maybe if we use them in everyday conversation, we kind of look at each other and go, "Do you really mean that?" Because he uses words like all, He uses words like every. He uses words like always. Really? Always? Every? All? Yes. I thank my God in every prayer, always giving thanks for you guys and what you're doing. Specifically, verse 5, for their partnership or their fellowship, some of your translations may say, in the gospel. And so what did that mean? The partnership in the gospel? It means partly that they have financially supported Paul to do his work. And at the end of the letter, we find out that part of the reason why he wrote this was a thank you note. So he could say, I really appreciate the gifts that you have constantly been sending my way. Not that I, you know, am uncontent if I don't receive them, but I'm thankful for that because of what that adds to your account in the eyes of God. So they partner with him financially, but in a bigger sense, they're partnering with Paul because they still reside in Philippi doing the work of God as a heavenly colony for Jesus. And so he is thankful for that in this bigger kind of way. But who's really doing the work? Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So you see that? He wants them to grow in all these ways, in love for God, love for each other, in knowledge, and there's a whole list of things there. But when you look down at verse 11, where is this all coming from? Who is this coming through? Through Jesus. This goes back to our theme of in Jesus Christ, in the Lord. This is all happening because of Him for the glory of God. So, practically speaking, how do you know if you have Christian joy? Is it just this, like, afternoon feeling that comes and goes? One really concrete thing that you can do as you look at your life is say, am I, first of all, praying about and for my brothers and sisters that I know in the Lord? But secondly, how am I praying for them? Am I praying to God and bringing their names before Him in a, Lord, please shape up these miserable people kind of way? Or am I bringing their names to God in this kind of way and saying, God, thank you that you had put these people in my life and that you had put me into theirs? There's a big difference, obviously, between the two. And if we're doing the latter, then that's displaying a kind of joy in the Lord in what He is doing, because we're recognizing these people are God's. They're His sons, just like I am part of the family, and He is working on and in them as He is me. And we're in the same boat together. That's what Paul is doing here. And so we can really stop and appreciate that. And we've got to look at our own lives and see if that's in us. All right, now, we're gonna camp on this one for a little bit. I want to look at verses 6 through 8, which is coming right in between these verses that we just read. You might have noticed that we skipped some things. That was intentional. Let's go back and look at them. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. All right, so you may have noticed that the word joy or the word rejoice isn't found in 6 through 8, but where is it linked up to? It's coming from his prayer, verse 4, that he is making with joy. It's in the same context of that. So this is a reflection of Christian joy, because it's all part of the same package. All right. So first of all, who is Paul talking to in these verses in 6 through 8? Who is he talking to? Is he just talking to 4 or 5 Christians in this group who are doing really well spiritually? And so he's kind of focusing on them and saying, man, I'm really confident and I'm really sure that Jesus is going to complete you. Now, notice how in verse 6, and this is not going to come through in the English translation, but that you in verse 6 is plural. So this is y'all, those of us who speak Southern, you know, we understand that. And then verse 7, the words you all are used twice, and then once in verse 8, there is a you all, a plural kind of addressing all of you. So he's talking to the whole congregation, right? The elders, the deacons, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having some rough patches right now, and the entire group. And what does he say to the entire group? Something that I would probably quirk my eyebrow about, because he says, basically in verse 6, I am sure that I'm going to see you all in heaven. I'm confident that you all will be completed, and that will happen at the day of Christ. I'll see you all in heaven. Is essentially, when you boil that down, this is what he's saying. Now, does that seem naive to you? Let's be honest with this text. If Paul wrote this to your church, and you got this letter, and the guy got up to read this in front of the whole group, and he said this, I think a part of my brain would say, well, I appreciate that, Paul, but you're being a little over the top with that comment. Maybe that's a little overly emotional on your part. But notice the next verse. Does Paul take anything back? Does Paul say, you know, I got a little carried away with that comment. Let me tell you what I actually mean. In verse 7, he said, he digs in. He doesn't take anything back. In fact, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. And we'll talk about why that is. But without blinking an eye, he insists that this is a correct way for him to view the entire group, the entire congregation. And I'll be honest with you, verse 6 makes me uncomfortable, and when I read it, I feel the need to argue with Paul. I mean, Paul, don't you understand that just because somebody is baptized into Jesus and they're members of a local church, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're walking with the Lord? And Paul, don't we need to be realistic about the fact that some Christians do not grow like they should? Some Christians fall away from the faith to eternal destruction. And there are other passages we could go to demonstrate that point. Paul, don't you realize that? Paul, haven't you read the stats from the Barna group about, you know, how people just, they believe in God or they go to church for a while and then they just fall off the map? Paul would look at me and probably say, yes, I understand. Christians fall away. Yes, I understand the points that you're making. And that's why I wrote in chapter 3, verse 18, that there are many who walk as enemies of Jesus, of the cross. And I shed tears over those people. So I understand that. I understand about Ananias and Sapphira. I understand about Demas, who left us because he loved this present world and went off and did his own thing in the world. I understand all of that. Okay? So how can you be so supremely confident in what you just said to this group? Do you have some special revelation about these people in this church? We don't see anything like that. Paul doesn't say, God told me in a vision last night that I would see you all in heaven. That's not what he focuses on. So where is his confident affection coming from? I think it's coming from two things. All right, first thing, read verse 6 again. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you and I start a building project, are we necessarily going to finish it? I mean, we could run out of money. We could run out of willpower to actually get out there and finish the project. We could run out of patience. We could run out of a lot of things. And our tower could just be left half built out there. But when God starts a building project with an intention and focus and goal in mind, can anything or anyone stand in the way of God completing a project? Obviously not. You can go to Romans 8 to also make that point, where Paul writes to that church and says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Does that sound like Calvinism? Maybe, if you take it the wrong way, but those are the words of God, and we need to wrestle with them as such. So, when you think about ourselves, we are spiritual building projects, right? We are being constructed into the image of Christ, but we sometimes, at least I make the mistake of just thinking about myself as the only builder of that. And if it was just up to me, I would never complete my spiritual project. I don't have enough strength or intelligence or stamina or whatever it is to complete me. But God is the ultimate builder of us, isn't He? Not us. Because He says in that verse, He's not talking about Himself, Paul, even though Paul started this congregation. He who began a good work in you, Jesus, is going to complete it. This is part of the language of a heavenly colonist. So rather than talking about our doubts about different people, well, I'm not sure about Fred over there. Doesn't look like he's doing that great. We have to speak about our faith in God's power to save.
Amen.
Rather than looking at each other and casting doubts about our individual abilities to rise above sin and conquer all the things that we should conquer, we should express and talk about what God has done and what He continues to do in bringing us to completion. That's the way we should talk about each other. Not sure about you, but God is working on you to complete you. And so our joy in each other doesn't necessarily depend on what you and I are or are not doing. It depends on what God is always doing behind the scenes in bringing us to Him. Another illustration of this, I think, is in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Look at 12 and 13 for a moment. This is a good illustration of how this all works together. Right? Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And often when I've quoted this passage before, I've stopped at that verse. But the verse keeps on going. The thought continues to verse 13, which is not often quoted. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So in other words, you do need to work. You do need to do things for Jesus, but recognize the one who is ultimately working in and through you is Him, not you. He is our partner. He works with us to accomplish His will. So this is maybe a change of perspective in the way that we think and the way that we talk about each other, but this is the way that Paul means us to as servants of Jesus. So something else that I think his confident affection comes from is the heart that truly loves, and you can see that definitely in him. Because if we look at verse 7, why does he say what he does in verse 6? Well, he says in verse 7, after he says, it's right for me to feel this, he says, because I hold you in my heart. And then in the next verse, he says, in the ESV, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I think we all understand that even if you want something extremely badly, that does not necessarily make it true. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen, whatever it is. But what Paul is doing here is he's practicing what he's preaching in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember what love does in that famous passage? Love hopes all things toward who? What? Each other. Love believes all things. Does that mean love's naive? Well, I mean, practically speaking, not everybody is going to follow. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. No, love is not naive. Love reflects the heart of Jesus. And you see that in what Paul is saying here, I think, in these verses. So just because a Christian falls off the map doesn't mean we have to just shake our heads and say, well, such things happen in the life of the local church. Not surprised. I mean, I kind of saw that coming. That person was headed down that road for a long time. No, instead of saying things like that or thinking things like that, when a Christian falls away, when a Christian distances himself or herself from the group, we should say that's heartbreaking. That person must be lonely. That person must be scared if they're in that kind of position. But I am confident that given affection and given time and given the Lord's work in their heart, that they will be drawn back to Him. I think a lot of good things have been emphasized recently in the teaching here, especially that the elders have done, about the need to make sure that we physically assemble ourselves together with the group, to make sure that we are getting to know each other more intimately all the time. Those are excellent points. We need to emphasize those. But we also need to stop and consider, do we actually yearn for each other on just a basic foundational level? Because if we don't, all of the gathering together in one room, whether it's at the building or a restaurant or somebody's home, isn't going to make any difference if we don't want it. If we don't want to draw closer to each other, if we don't yearn like Paul did for these people. So when we package all of this up, what we've been talking about this morning with being in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, the source of Christian joy, combined with what we see joy doing, practically speaking, in our lives, being joyful in our prayer life about each other, and thinking about and talking about each other with confident affection instead of skepticism and doubt, what does that all mean? It means our joy is found in seeing how Jesus is using us all, as His lights. Going back to the quote this morning from William Bradford, that's how he looked at the Pilgrim colony. We are a light that shines amongst everybody else. Go to chapter 2 now. I want to look at how Paul reflects this idea. Chapter 2, read verse 14 through 18 with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The darker this world becomes, and it was dark in the first century when Paul wrote these words and preached his gospel, the more opportunity we have to shine not just in the Pilgrim way of we're going to shine, you know, the English way of life as reflected in the way that our culture is and how we live and how we worship, but reflecting Jesus to the world. That's who we're really supposed to be shining. And that's where our joy comes from. It doesn't come from grumbling. It doesn't come from complaining about the other people around us and how they should get their act together. Those people. No, it comes from knowing how Jesus is using us for the sake of other people. And so, as we reflect on Jesus in his sacrifice this morning, as we eat the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, as we take the fruit of the vine, this is where our minds should go, that we have been changed by that sacrifice. We, because of what he did, now we have become different people with a different focus and a different mission than the mission of the world. We are colonizing now for him and his name, and we are trumpeting the idea that we are to be living sacrifices on a daily basis so that he can be glorified through us. And so regardless of whether you have a high-paying job, regardless of whether you always exercise as you should, regardless of the image of success that the world paints, regardless of whether everything is smooth in your life or not, regardless of your personality, regardless of whether you are a glass-half-full or glass-half-empty kind of dude or dudette, this can be true. This can be true of all of us, regardless of who we are, where we come from, or what's going to happen to us in our life. This is not an insignificant point, because as we assemble every week and throughout the week, we're all made aware of challenges that we're all going through at different points of our lives. And it's our job to come together like this and remind each other that this can be always true of us, if we let it. So let's let it.